Thanks for tuning in to the Hope Church podcast. We hope that you're blessed and encouraged to walk out the gospel as you listen to this message.
Well, good morning and Merry Christmas. I know this time of year, one of the things I do is probably very similar to what you do. I always go to the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, and I read and reread and reread the Christmas narrative. It's a story that most of us are familiar with, and perhaps that's one of my greatest concerns. I don't ever want to become personally too familiar with it. In Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men saw the star, they came, they traveled. Most scholars tell us it was about a two-year journey. And by the time they show up, it created quite a stir, so much so that King Herod heard about it. And King Herod summoned some of the religious scholars of his day. It says this in Matthew chapter 2, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Verse 4, and when he had gathered all of the chief priests and the scribes were the religious lawyers. When he had gathered the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, so the king, King Herod, is asking them a question, and they are confident and they are bold in their response. In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet. And so the chief priests and the scribes were so confident and so sure of what Scripture had to say about the birth of the Messiah that they risk everything and unequivocally tell King Herod what is going on. But it's interesting because the chief priests and the scribes did not show up to worship the Christ child. It's one thing to know the Christmas story. It's another thing for the Christmas story to take hold of us and launch us forward and to motivate us to do what we should do, which is to worship the one. I love my wife, Allie, the other day said, you know, when you know what's inside the heart of Jesus, you have no problem worshiping him as a baby. And so when I think of the Christmas story, I constantly revisit just some of the truths that are there. I'm reminded in Luke chapter 2, one of the truths, it says that they placed Jesus in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Remember this? And if you don't remember this, it's okay. It's found in Luke chapter 2. But what do you do when you are the innkeeper and there's a knock at your door? And it's God. How many of you know God always knocks? And sometimes when God knocks, he's not always invited in. It says that there was no room for him in the inn. Now, we all know if the innkeeper would have known who was at the door, he would have made room. But sometimes God disguises himself in the ordinary, doesn't he? That's usually the way he comes, in the ordinary. And so the baby Jesus is placed in a manger. I wonder why the innkeeper didn't take time to find any room. It's probably because he was too busy. I love how Bill Johnson put it. Busyness is artificial significance. You know, sometimes we're just busy, aren't we, when there's a knock at the door. I know at home, one of the themes we have gone over and over as a family this year is when there's a knock at the door, we will always answer it. When it's God, when God knocks, we will always answer it. One of the other truths in the Christmas story that I've been thinking a lot about this December is found in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. It says, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby. You know, the sign that God used in this moment in the narrative was not an angelic choir, even though angels were involved. It was not a massive explosion in the cosmos. It was a baby. It was a simple child, something that we can all relate to. Again, sometimes miracles are shrouded in normal. Perhaps that's what makes them so miraculous. We don't expect to find them there. As you continue to read in Luke chapter 2, verse 18 through 19, this is what it says. It says, all those who heard it marveled, and those things which were told them by the shepherds, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. There's a large number of people who marveled at what was going on during the Christmas narrative the Christmas season, but Mary did not marvel. She was not just entertained by it. The Bible says she kept these things and pondered them. Your translation may say she treasured these things. When it says Mary kept them and pondered them, that tells me that there are some truths that are never understood. They're to be kept and pondered. When you look at the Christmas story, you see all of these truths, but it is so far beyond our understanding. Why would God come as a baby? Of all things, why would the Christ child be sovereignly born into poverty? Why would the Christ child be born in a community where an edict will be issued by the king to kill the children 2 years of age and younger? Why would God allow his baby son to become a refugee in, of all places, ancient Egypt? And the list goes on and on and on. When you look at the Christmas narrative, you find all these truths that are very difficult to understand. But Mary teaches us that some truths are not to be understood. They're to be kept and pondered. That word kept means to preserve. But that word pondered means to sort out individually and then put all the individual pieces together. So here's what Mary's doing. Mary takes everything she's experienced. She's not bitter that there was no room for Jesus in the inn. She ponders it. She's not bitter that her reputation has been drawn through the mud because she's pregnant outside of marriage. She ponders it. She does not ignore the things that created conflict for her. She ponders them. She preserves them, knowing that one day, maybe just maybe, God will unveil what all of this means. And if God chooses not to unveil what it means, just because I don't understand the truth doesn't mean I can't trust it. Are you with me? So when I think of the Christmas story, I just constantly revisit moments like this in the Gospels. But today we're going to revisit one that's found in Luke chapter 1, and briefly we'll be in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 1, verse 38, the angel shows up and communicates some things to Mary. Verse 37, with God nothing will be impossible. Verse 38 of Luke 1, then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. So what I want to talk to you about briefly today as we end a Christmas season and as we look towards a new year, we're really looking forward to the fast. I'm just grateful that we're being invited as a church to fast. Last year, I know God did some things in all of our lives. I can't wait to see what God does this year again as we go on the 21-day journey. But as we leave a season, as we enter into a season, I want to talk to you about your expectation. Because what Luke chapter 1, verse 38 says is Mary's expectation was not rooted in the circumstances of her life that she didn't understand. Her expectation was anchored in the word from heaven. And sometimes our experiences shape our expectations. And it's important that our expectations are shaped by the word from heaven. That's what I want to talk to you about today. So when I was a kid in elementary school, yes, I was invited to the principal's office a few times. And I was terrified of the principal. I went to Granger Elementary in Des Moines, Iowa, and the name of our principal was Mr. Klutz. Listen, if you're going to be sovereignly chosen by God to be the principal at Granger, Mr. Klutz is only God can write a story like that. So I was scared out of my mind of Mr. Klutz. And the first interaction I had with him was on one of the days during the winter in Des Moines. It gets a lot colder there than it does here. One of my classmates, to call him a friend is an exaggeration, but he certainly wasn't an enemy. He was just there. And well, somebody convinced Kenny to do what some of you witnessed during one of the Christmas movies that you watched this year. Someone convinced Kenny to stick his tongue on the flagpole. And it was cold that day, and he did it. And I kid you not, we all gathered around, and we watched Kenny cry as his tongue was stuck to the flagpole. Some of us were terrified, and all of a sudden, Mr. Klutz comes storming out of the elementary school front doors. By the time Mr. Klutz gets to Kenny, Kenny had somehow ripped his tongue off the flagpole, and he's got blood all over his face. We were terrified. Mr. Klutz takes him into the school, and because of where I grew up and kind of the rumors that circulated the hallways of the school around Mr. Klutz, we were convinced that Mr. Klutz would not have compassion on Kenny, but Kenny was going to be in a lot of trouble. Well, come to find out, there was nothing further from the truth. I was called to Mr. Klutz's office a few weeks later. And I remember walking in, I was a kindergartner, walking into Mr. Klutz's office. And there is Mr. Klutz sitting behind his desk. There's a police officer and one of my parents. Have a seat. So immediately I'm thinking, what did I do and what did I say when Kenny ripped his tongue off the flagpole? That's what I'm thinking. And the first thing I hear is, son, this is a safe place. I look at one of my parents who is crying. I look at the police officer and Mr. Klutz. I don't know who I was afraid of more. And they began to ask me questions about my personal life, about my home life. And one of the questions was, are you safe at home? Yeah, I'm safe. Why are you asking? And I look over at one of my parents who is very upset. And then I look back and the principal says, because of the condition of your face. Well, come to find out, my eyes had been swollen and I had an allergic reaction to something. And so my eyes had been swollen for weeks, off and on, in kindergarten. And somebody reported that I was being abused at home. In the midst of all of this, my parent speaks up. And the tears turn into boldness. Is this what this is about? He's allergic to cats. My eyes were swollen shut so bad that I had to go to the doctor and they lanced them to drain the liquid out. Now at that point, within 30 seconds, the entire meeting is over. The police officer leaves. Mr. Klutz apologizes. Somebody had turned my parents in. Supposedly I was being abused because I showed up at school because my face was swollen shut. I was just allergic to cats. I'm not the sharpest fishing hook in the tackle box. But then and there, immediately I began to ponder these things in my heart. And immediately I'm wondering, as I look at one of my parents, if you know I'm allergic to cats, then why do we have a cat? Not only do we have a cat, we have an obese feline named Felix who tries to claw my eyeballs out all of the time. So needless to say, the conversation at home that night was a bit interesting. And I found out, well, we had a choice to make. It was you or the cat, and you know who won. So for years, I showed up at school with my eyes swollen because of our cat. Now, I learned a few things. Number one, I learned that Mr. Klutz wasn't all that mean. Number two, I learned that I had an allergic reaction when I was around cats. And I also learned that if you invite me to your house for dinner and you have a cat, I've got 1 hour. If I take enough Benadryl, an hour and a half. And if I don't itch my eyes, maybe an hour and 45. But sooner or later, I'll start to have an allergic reaction. I learned a lot from that experience. I also realized I need to unlearn a few things from that experience. Because fast forward about 30 years, around the year 2010, I am speaking at a fundraising event, raising money for missions at a swanky golf club in Des Moines, Iowa. I'm standing up there, I'm talking about Jesus, his mission, and I spot him in the audience, Mr. Klutz. I'm a 35-year-old man at the time, give or take a few years, and immediately I become distracted and I'm scared out of my mind. Why am I scared out of my mind? Because it's Mr. Klutz, the principal. Listen, how many of you know when you're a kindergartner and you're terrified of the principal, when you're 35, you're still scared of him, right? So I allowed my experience to dictate my expectation. Ridiculous story, but we do it all the time. And I'm grateful that Mary did not allow her experience to dictate what she expected to receive from God during the Christmas time. She did not say, "Let it be done to me according to the word of all of the people in Bethlehem who are talking about us." She did not say, "Let it be done to me according to all the things I've been thinking about as I've pondered whether or not my husband is going to leave me." She said, "Let it be done to me according to your word." And one of the great truths of this season is to make sure that our expectation is anchored in the heart and the character of God. And so in Luke chapter 5, this is what it says. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him," who is Jesus, "to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. And then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat." Verse 4. "When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and he said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men.' So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and they followed him." There are some things that we can learn from our experiences, but there are some things from our previous experiences that we must unlearn. What can happen if we don't unlearn some of the things that we've previously experienced? What can happen is we filter the word from heaven in such a way to where we dilute it and we reduce the power it can have on our life. Jesus gives Peter seven invitations that we know of recorded in the Gospels. What I just read you from Luke chapter 5 is the third. The first one is found in John chapter 1, verse 42. Jesus has just been baptized in the Jordan River by his cousin John. We would call him John the Baptist. He comes up out of the water, and immediately Jesus looks at Peter, and this is what he says: "You are Simon, the son of John, but you will be called Peter." The first thing that Jesus seeks to communicate to Peter is that if you're going to follow me, you must address your self-concept. You must address your identity. Who you perceive yourself to be is a lot different than who I perceive you to be. And I would suggest this is true for all of us. If we're going to follow Jesus, we want to make sure that our identity comes from who Jesus sees us as, and not necessarily how we perceive ourselves to be. And so Peter follows Jesus. Peter leaves the bank of the Jordan River, and he will follow Jesus, who will go into Jerusalem. And you can read in the first couple chapters of the Gospel of John what happens after Peter leaves the Jordan River and follows Jesus. Peter would have been there when Jesus cleanses the temple. Peter more than likely would have been there at the wedding in Cana of Galilee when Jesus turns water into wine. The first thing Jesus addresses is his identity. He follows Jesus. He sees Jesus do some amazing things. And then what does Peter do? Peter doesn't spend the rest of his life with Jesus. Peter goes back to work. And then you come to the second time Jesus calls or invites Peter. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through 18, here's what's going on. Peter has gone back to fishing. He has bills to pay. More than likely, he has a family to provide for. And what we see is this. Peter has not turned his back on Jesus. Peter has not made a conscious decision to say, you know what, I'm really not interested in following God. I'll just go back to work. No, Peter teaches us something significant. He teaches us that sometimes we experience the miracles of God so that it reframes how we live life on a normal day. It's just as miraculous to watch Jesus turn water into wine as it is to go back to work and serve God. He's back to work. He teaches us that the miracles of God exist in normalcy. And in the second invitation or encounter, Pastor Josh is talking to us about encounter. It's the first of the 3 points of his message a few weeks ago. In his second encounter with Jesus, Jesus does not address his identity. The second thing Jesus addresses is his purpose in life. He says, for a long time you have fished for fish, but now you're going to fish for people. So Jesus addresses his identity and his purpose. Our identity and our purpose in life, two of the foremost issues that every human being at some point needs to wrestle with, they are incomplete apart from Jesus. And the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that God is a consuming fire. God is not a spark. A good question to ask ourselves at times is my identity and my purpose consumed by Jesus? Dorothy Sayers put it this way. She said, in the world, it is called tolerance, but in hell, it is called despair. The sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because there is no thing for which it will die. She later went on to address the purpose and passion that is found in Jesus this way. She said, the people who hanged Christ never, to do them justice, accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. What she's saying, if our identity and our purpose in life is not consumed by Jesus, we've got to ask ourselves exactly how much we have encountered him to begin with. And as a baby, Mary encounters Jesus in such a profound way, she says, none of this makes sense, but nonetheless, let it be done to me according to your word. That's what it looks like when someone's identity and purpose has been completely consumed by Jesus. Not the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, but by the infant Jesus. How much more so the Lion? In Luke chapter 5, it is the third encounter that Peter has with Jesus. And for the sake of time, we'll only focus on the third for the rest of today. A few months have passed since Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. So Peter, what is Peter doing? He's gone back to work. He's gone back to work. He's the one who Jesus said, from now on, you'll be a fisher of people. He leaves everything and follows Jesus. And what does he do? Eventually, he goes back to work. It's not because he is turning his back on God. It's because he has to work. He has bills to pay. He has mouths to feed. And now Jesus is going to address not his identity and his purpose, but Jesus is going to address Peter's expectation. And as we go into a new season, a new year, I believe God wants to reframe our expectation. Because if our expectation for 2021 is anyway related to our experience in 2020, we may be let down, even though this year has been mind-blowingly beautiful. We have seen the purpose and provision of God in an amazing way. I'm grateful. So here's the context. Context of Luke chapter 5, Jesus has once again drawn a large crowd. The crowd is so big that Jesus decides to get into one of the boats. He's walking along the shore. He decides to get into one of the boats so that he can launch out from the shore and use the natural surroundings as a sort of amphitheater. So Jesus teaches the multitude in Luke 5. We're not fully sure of everything he says. I wish we had a record of it. We're not fully sure of everything he teaches. What we do know is that Jesus is walking along the shore. He has plenty of boats to choose from, and of all the boats, he chooses Peter's. Hey, Peter, come here. Listen, I need you to do me a favor. Anything you want, Jesus. I need you to push away from the shore. Okay, no problem. Peter was cleaning his nets. In the first century, 85 to 90% of a fisherman's day was spent cleaning and sewing nets. They didn't spend the bulk of their time fishing. They spent the bulk of their time taking care of their net so that when they did fish, they could catch what they caught. So he's cleaning his nets. Jesus needs his boat. He launches out from the shore. And after Jesus is done speaking to everyone, he then looks at Peter and he says, I want you to go out into the deep. And Peter's response is telling because Peter says, I've been fishing all night long and I've caught nothing. Is Peter's perspective logical? Yes. Is his experience logical and rational? Yes. He has fished all night long and caught nothing. I think it's important to understand that our past, things we've gone through, we shouldn't ignore those things. Sometimes it's important to go through the pain that what happened back there caused us. It's never a good idea to ignore it, is it? It's never a good idea to pretend like everything's okay when it hasn't been okay. So here's Peter. He has an actual experience that is real and it is true. I've been fishing all night long and I've caught nothing. And everything he says makes complete sense. And perhaps this is the greatest danger for you, child of God. And I'm going to read it. Perhaps the most dangerous way of thinking to those in the kingdom is this. It's not what is magnificent and ridiculous. Instead, it is that which sounds believable, logical, and is actually anchored in facts. You may have all of the facts, but you don't have all of the facts until Jesus steps into the middle of your situation. Everything that Peter had experienced perfectly set him up to respond to Jesus in the way he did. I've been fishing all night long. The last thing I want to do is expend more energy, go out into the deep and try to fish again. Jesus asked him to do something that is diametrically opposed to what being rational looks like. And look at Peter's response. This is what he says. Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. That sounds a lot like Mary in Luke 1, verse 38. But there's a small difference. And that small difference is huge. In your Bible, it may say Jesus gives the instruction to let down their nets. And Peter lets down his nets. In the Greek New Testament, this is what it says. Jesus says, let down your nets. And Peter says, nonetheless, at your word, I will let down my net. I've been fishing all night long and caught nothing. I want you to get every single one of your nets. And guess where we're going? We're going into the deep. Peter had enough faith to go out into the deep, but how many nets did he take? One. Because he had been fishing all night long and he caught nothing, even though his previous experience was rational, it had a profound impact of what he was expecting to receive from God. Peter had all the facts, but you don't have all the facts until you fully surrender to the word from heaven. And so they launch out into the deep, and Peter lets down his net, and they catch so many fish that the boat is beginning to sink. The net is beginning to break. It makes you wonder how many fish they would have caught if they let down all of the nets. It also makes you wonder if the only reason the nets break is because we didn't let down enough nets to begin with. And what's so cool about this story is the other boats come and help them. What that tells me is sometimes the word from heaven requires other people to be involved in our lives to see it come to pass. And God is such a good father that even if our expectation has been diluted because of what we've previously gone through, God is good enough to send other people to help reframe the way we see things so that we don't have to settle for less than what God has promised. Let down your nets. Nonetheless, Lord, at your word, I will let down the net. Peter had a perspective, but so did Jesus. And how many of you know, you're always on the right side of the argument when you realign with the perspective God has. So three quick ways that we let down our net, singular. Are you with me? Three quick ways. Number one, when we worry. When we worry about things, our expectation is being shaped by our previous experience. It's like standing at a fundraising event and being nervous because your kindergarten principal is in the audience. It makes no sense, does it? It almost seems futile to have that attitude. But that's exactly what we do when we worry about things. Why do we worry? Well, because sometimes our experience has been painful, challenging, and it may even be something we're still working through. But worry offers a counterfeit form of control. Because we think if we fret enough, then when what we've worried about comes to pass, we won't be so disappointed. Worry is an idol. Worry is a god. And whenever we worry rather than trust, we enthrone the very thing that we don't want to see come to pass in our life. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 6:27, which of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Jesus doesn't say there's nothing to worry about. He does say it's pointless to do so, so why bother? So let me ask you this question. Is your prayer life an exercise in worry? Or is your prayer life an exercise in expectation? Just something to think about. I know I've been thinking about it. Another way we let down our net is when we settle. Peter was obedient to God's word. He let out into the deep. He was willing to give it another go, but he only took one net with him. I would say that this is one of the ways Peter settled. It's partial obedience. I remember John Kilpatrick, the pastor of Brownsville, years ago, during the height of the spiritual awakening that literally echoed around the world, I remember he made a statement. I was a part of a gathering of pastors. There was about 10 pastors in a room, and he was just sharing his heart. And he made a statement I'll never forget. He said, never forget, 99% obedience is still 100% rebellion. When we settle, we let down the net. Remember, God promised to Abraham, you will have a son. And what did Abraham do? Abraham had a son. He gave the son's name, his name was Ishmael. You know, for 13 years, Ishmael was his only son. Can you imagine how many times Abraham walked up to people, hey, I want to introduce you to the promise. This is my boy, Ishmael. 13 years. He taught the promise how to walk. He potty trained the promise. He spent time with the promise that wasn't the promise. And then 13 years later, Isaac shows up. How many of you know? Now, all of a sudden, Abraham realized, oh my word, for 13 years, I have settled for an inferior promise. We let down the net when we settle. As we head into a new year, let's make sure we don't settle. And then the third way would be this, when we're enslaved to fear. This seems to permeate our society right now. People are terrified. We don't have to be, though. In 1 Samuel 17, the Bible says, the entire Israeli army trained to do war, not one of them was willing to step up and fight against a Philistine giant named Goliath. What does David do? A young shepherd boy. The Bible says he runs to the battle line. Why in the world would a teenager run to the battle line when all of the trained soldiers are terrified? Because David had an experience that's recorded in 1 Samuel 16. And the experience was this: you have been chosen by God to be the next king over the nation. Could it be that David ran to fight Goliath because he knew, I can't die because God's already given me a promise? His expectation was not anchored in his experience here. His expectation was anchored in the word from heaven. I can't die. I'm going to be the king one day. It doesn't mean that we live foolishly or precociously, but sometimes faith does look like foolishness to the world. We filter the infinite voice of God through our finite minds. And one of the reasons why we renew our mind, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2, is to make sure that we never dilute what God says to us. So we do what Mary did. We don't allow our disappointing experiences to sabotage our godly expectations. And we echo the words found in Luke chapter 1, verse 38. Let it be done to me according to your word. And I will add, even if we've been fishing all night long and caught nothing. So this year, when Jesus asks us to drop all of our nets into the water, let's make a deal that not one of us is going to pick up one. Is that cool? So Lord, let it be done to us according to your word. If you have experiences from your past that have been shaping what you dare to believe God for, and you want prayer for that, and you just want things to change, you want to let go of some of that stuff, you want your expectation not to be anchored in what you've gone through as a child or even last year or last week, you want your expectation to be solely tethered to the word from heaven for you. If that's you and you want prayer, I want you to raise your hand really quick and I'm going to pray over you. In the name of the Christ child, Jesus, I pray that the word of heaven for their life will come and break things off. That the word from heaven will be strong and sure. That the word of God will be the reality. And that after each one has assembled all of the facts, that it will still be incomplete, because Jesus, the puzzle is never solved until you come and you help us put it together. I pray for things to change. I pray for hope to be born. I pray for faith to be strong. I pray for hearts to be humble. And I pray that our perspective will be that of yours. We echo the words of the mother of Jesus. Let it be done to us according to your word. As we leave 2020 and we head into a new year and we're about to start a new fast, God, our expectation is anchored in you. We dare to believe you. We dare to trust you. We dare to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are who you say you are. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, amen and amen and amen. God bless you. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. Let it be done to you according to the Word of God. Have a fantastic Sunday with your family, your friends, at work, or if you're flying solo today. God bless you. We'll see you later.